Scripture reading today is from Malachi, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents from Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord host. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and your wife of the youth, if you're your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet he is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offsprings. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?
I'd like to take a minute to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience who want you to know you're our honored guests. We are looking at the subject matter of hating divorce, and just as a backdrop to what we're going to be considering this morning. Last week, I looked at a lesson Sunday morning, A Time to Hate, taken out of Ecclesiastes, in which it describes that. And we looked at the idea of hate, and we concluded that we are to love the sinner but hate sin. God hates sin, we are to hate sin. In the evening, we looked at the idea of hating family, to hate family, and what that constituted and what that necessitated. And when you look at hate in that way, what it means is to love less. We have to put God first above everything and everyone, including our family members. I want to continue along that line by thinking about the subject of divorce and the idea of hating divorce. We had our scripture reading over Malachi 2, verses 11 through 17. And the 16th verse, it talks about that God hates divorce. It's prefaced with some ideas of some failures and failings and sinfulness that you find with the Israelites at the time of Malachi. As the book, Old Testament scriptures come to a close, what we discover is that they are in all kinds of difficulties as it relates to their right relationship with God. They had failed miserably in so many respects, in so many ways, including in this area of concern about divorce, dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And so with that backdrop in mind, we want to look at why the idea of hating divorce is necessitated, why we should hate divorce. As we consider this idea of hating divorce, let me just kind of give you some information, some things that we know. You can go look this up yourself. Many statistics are found as it relates to divorce in the United States, and just kind of looking at our society and thinking about that. Divorce rates in the United States have increased over the last 30 years to a point where today it is estimated that nearly half of all current first marriages will end in divorce. The numbers are even higher in states like California, where over 60% of first marriages are reported to end in divorces. Nationwide, second marriages are thought to fail about 65% of the time, and 75% of all third marriages are predicted to end in divorce. That's taken out of a place that's called divorce.com. Interestingly enough, you go over there, it's not really taking it from the perspective of the wrongness of the activity, is rather taking it and describing how to deal with it from an economic perspective, from an emotional standpoint. Whereas what we need to do is look a little bit more deeply. I just took this information because it simply acknowledged that there's a problem. The problem exists. I don't really need to tell you that. You're familiar with it. There are a few families that have not been affected in some way or in some manner with divorce. The situation is rampant within our society. These just simply reinforce what we already know, that we already have some understanding of an appreciation of the idea that this is taking place. So what we need to do is then to think about it from the standpoint hating divorce. What God hates, we hate. Going back again to Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16. When you look at these verses, just to emphasize what we note here, to be appreciative of God's disposition toward the subject of divorce, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And that's agreement, and we'll talk some about that idea additionally. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. So the Lord of hosts, therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So those verses highlight this. And again, verse 16 specifically says, God hates divorce. And what God hates, as we noted last Sunday morning, and again to reemphasize the principle, we are to hate. Hate is not wrong in and of itself when it's directed properly and correctly. When we note the scriptures that describe the proper type of hate, and when we think about sin, ungodliness, and wickedness, these are things that we should oppose. These are things that we should find repugnant. These are things that we should hate, because we find that God hates these very things, and we are to be his offspring, his followers, those who hold that which is right before God. And so we find just one verse, just to reinforce the principle that we want to note there, in Psalm 119, 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Again, the idea of hate, as it's qualified, as described in Scripture. We hate every false way. What God hates, we hate. We also find the idea of violates a vow, the oath. We noted back over there the idea of a covenant being an agreement, mutual consent described as it looks at this. And so we think about a vow. We take an oath. We swear to do something. Now, the nature of these oaths and the swearing of what we do, there's within our society certain pledges we make. And this is set forth in contracts that we agree to. The idea is that I make it a commitment. And that commitment is set forth, it's established in Scripture. And so now what I have to do is see what the disposition is when I violate that oath, that vow that I make. Just one verse of Scripture, and kind of underscores the principle. When you turn to Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, of course, these are referencing of things of how they were to deal with each other under the Mosaic Law. It describes then certain ways in which conduct is to be adhered to. And in this particular setting, the idea of an oath and toward God is noted in verse 21. When you make an oath or vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. So you make a vow, an oath before God. And we think about the wedding ceremony. When you reflect upon the wedding ceremony and those occasions, I know that today the traditions are kind of been set aside in many instances. There's a lot of more informality as it relates to certain kinds of activities. But when you look at the way a wedding should be conducted, one that is predicated upon the Scriptures and teaching of God's Word, it's a solemn occasion. It's a happy one. But when one's going through and you're standing before the one that is then giving some instructions to that one that's the bride and the groom about to become the husband and wife, as they are together, you go through this list, you describe some things, and I know when I do a wedding, I open up the Bible and I speak from God's Word about these matters, and I address certain aspects associated with the commitment that's being made, reinforcing these things. Of course, that should be done before they're ever standing up before the person that's doing the ceremony. That needs to be reinforced prior to that point, so everybody understands what's being involved in this arrangement, what's taking place in the institution that's being set forth. And so now you have them before them, and what do you have? There comes a point within this that you take an oath or make a vow. The oath and vow, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. We made a commitment, and we did it before God. And in our society, these types of ideas are held in disregard. The concept of making commitments and setting forth pledges doing oaths and fulfilling responsibilities are just not seen as something that's very relevant, very pertinent, or very important. And yet, we as Christians and children of God recognize the relevance of this. I make a vow. I don't even have to swear. When I say something, it is to be fulfilled because I have committed myself by virtue of what I've said. But then you tack on that the idea of a vow that has been made, an oath that's been taken before others and before God. Should we not hold that as something that is very solemn, as something that requires of us the commitment that we've made? Are we not appreciative of what I've done when I've set forth and made that statement, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and health, till death do us part? We know something else. It undermines society. Divorce is adverse to society. It's hurtful to society. There's a number of verses of Scripture that give us the sense of that idea, even when we apply it specifically in this area. But as you look at Proverbs, the 14th chapter, and you note there, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God determines what sin is. Righteousness has been dictated by the Lord. That which is righteous and upright, God has determined. And so he sets forth these principles and these ideas. And how is a nation, a society, going to be benefited? Well, by adhering to these principles that God sets forth. When a nation is righteous, at least adheres to these righteous kinds of concepts, the nation is exalted. But sin, that which goes contrary to God's teaching and his will, is a reproach to any people. When you go over to Romans, the first chapter, and I want to take just a moment to consider what you find here in Romans chapter 1. Of course, the proposition of the book of Romans, as it's being set forth, has to do, first of all, with the need for Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All find themselves in this predicament. Jesus comes upon the scene to take away the sins of men. So that's the gist and the concept that's set forth. But to condemn all under sin, we find that the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, first addresses the Gentile world and says, you're under sin because you've committed all these reprehensible activities, ungodliness that needs to be addressed and noted. So you're in need of a Savior. Then he turns his attention to the Jews when he does so. In order for them to understand that they're not exempted or immune from that circumstance, he points out that they had failed to live in accord with the teaching and instruction. They likewise were in sin and need of the Savior. So in this first chapter, when dealing with the Gentiles, there's a number of things that are noted about how they got further and further away from God. And as they got further and further away from God, the society became more corrupt and reprehensible. The wickedness was rampant when that type of thing takes place. And so you just start going through and picking up verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. And since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It goes on and begins to describe then all kinds of sexually immoral practices and ungodly behavior. It describes these things, if you drop further down in the text, where we see verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Now, you look at this list, and among the lists is that has to do with the unrighteous, sexually immoral. The nature of that sexual immorality is when you go contrary to what God has said and what God has deemed appropriate and right, you are now going into an area that is ungodly, reprehensible before the Lord. He has dictated, determined various aspects associated with how we're to conduct ourselves. And when we're not doing that, the results are that the society becomes more and more corrupt, gets further and further away from the Lord, from God and His will and what's upright. And that's demonstrable just in our own society. Things are going along pretty rapidly down the road of degradation. Just this morning, just turning on some of those morning programs, and they were having this conversation among some individuals about homosexual marriage. Well, that's explicitly condemned here in Romans chapter 1. But I submit to you that the problem of getting us to this particular point is that our lack of appreciation for God's arrangements have already laid the foundation for us to pursue a course that gets further and further away from Him. I would never thought in my lifetime, while I know that there were those that were promoting homosexuality, that we would ever have the occasion, while I was yet alive upon this earth, that they would be those advocating the correctness of homosexual marriages. But I submit to you that the problem precedes that, and it has to do with our attitude toward the marriage relationship itself. And if one just sees the Scriptures and what the Word of God has to say about the matter, the less we have God amongst us, the less we are recognizing and are appreciative of His truths and His will, the more we're going to get away from what is right and proper and correct. And the homosexual marriages give way to other types of reprehensible conduct that some are already promoting even now. Even things that are even hard to fathom. That even talking about in certain settings seem to be inappropriate. And yet you turn on the TV and it's celebrated. Not just described, but the promoting of it is, oh, these things are wonderful and great. And we think about the prophet Isaiah calling good evil and evil good. That's where we're at in our society. And I submit to you that the danger is that it's allowed to seep into the Lord's church, where we have to remain pure in the face of all kinds of things going on around about us to uphold what is right and proper and correct. It undermines society. We recognize that the family structure is one that when it's undermined, the ungodliness just persists and becomes more and more apparent, and the undergirding of what holds up a society crumbles from underneath, and the society collapses. That's what the Scriptures show and demonstrate time and again. And it has to do with a lack of appreciation and respect for God. We think about it destroys families. The idea of families being destroyed, I think this is somewhat self-evident, but I think there's some elements of it that probably need to be certainly appreciated more extensively or maybe stated more forcefully. So you turn over to Romans, the 7th chapter, and as we look at here in Romans a little bit further in this context, we find verse 2 and 3, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So here you have the relationship, the establishment of this relationship, God's approval of those that have the right to marry, being married to one another, as they have this rightful union that has been observed and acknowledged by God. You have this arrangement that's stated, and as long as they live, the relationship between the two exists, and it's to be acknowledged and appreciated. You turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, just to kind of reinforce again here the principle that is seen, and in this case it's describing some questions apparently that the Apostle Paul had from the Corinthian brethren, and they were wondering about certain situations that they now confronted, how they were to deal with it. And among those things, what about a Christian? And I believe that the idea behind it was an individual who came to Christ, obeyed the gospel of Jesus, now is a child of God through baptism for the remission of their sins. They find that their mate has not obeyed the gospel. This one's an unbeliever. And so their spouse is in this condition. Now what are we to do? How are we to handle this circumstance? And so here's what Paul, giving this instruction, and he's elaborating upon what the preaching and teaching of the Lord was while he was walking upon the earth. So there's not a contradiction here, incidentally. It's just an establishing of what the arrangement is and the application of it. In verse 12, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But now they are holy. In other words, the union is acknowledged. It's understood the correctness of the arrangement. It's a right marriage. The fact that they're an unbeliever doesn't negate that the marriage is correct in God's sight. Now, here's the circumstance. You have these individuals who, because of the fact that one's a Christian, puts a great deal of pressure. There's a lot of difficulties and challenges associated with being with one who is not a believer. Now you're trying to serve the Lord faithfully in the face of this opposition and challenges. And so he says, from your standpoint as a child of God, as a Christian, you remain in this relationship. You continue to fulfill your role as a husband or as a wife. That's your obligation, because the marriage is a holy union. And the children are holy from that union, because it's recognized as right and legitimate. And so you think about the situation. Here's the family unit, and now the family is functioning together in this way. The recognition by God that those that have this legitimate right to be united as He has dictated and stipulated in His Word. Now you have the circumstances laid down, and so here's the family unit functioning together. Sometimes with trials, difficulties, and challenges, certainly with the believer married to the unbeliever certainly has some difficulties to have to contend with, but you remain faithful to the Lord in spite of all this, and you do what's right as it relates to your part of the arrangement. So we say destroys families. Well, we certainly recognize that a divorce, the husband and wife now go their separate ways. Let me note then, because the children were brought into these verses, 1 Corinthians 7:12-14, the children are holy. Some things that statistically are noted. Children whose parents are divorced, or even after they are remarried, are more likely than children whose parents remain together too. And this is from the familywatch.org. Again, I think some of these things should be self-evident. Even a casual observation about these matters should be apparent to all individuals who might stand ready to observe these things. But what's going to happen as it relates to the family? How does it have an impact upon them? The adverse consequences. Well, let's notice a few things. These that children from those divorced suffer from depression, anxiety, and other emotional disorders. Exhibit behavioral problems, including hyperactivity, aggressiveness, fighting, and hostility. Now, notice that they stated that these are things that seem more in these circumstances, that this is the outcome of some of these things. But you think about it, and again, just as a consequence of situations, you look and see when all this thing's going on in the home and these disruptions and upheavals and the parents going separate ways, it's not unusual or uncommon for the children themselves to become an object that's used by these parents in ways that are adverse to the child, because they're selfishly going about seeking their own desires and wants, and the children sometimes are used in order to accomplish a certain end. And that's sad to say, something that's noted. So why would we be surprised behavioral problems would be as a result of these types of situations? They become young offenders. Many of them have trouble with authority and things with the law. The situations that exist and occur, all of these documented. Do less well in school and remain in school for a shorter time. Not again surprising, would it be, to think about children in this circumstance as the situation unfolds, and the hostility that's often seen in the divorce, the animosity that's noted in the current circumstances that's situated and set forth. Experience more relationship problems, in part due to their behavioral problems. Again, you have the situation, circumstance. These things are documented. They're observable. Some have tried to circumvent it and try to argue from other perspectives. But I submit to you that it's self-evident when one thinks about the consequences and the circumstances of divorce, that these things are going to be seen, they're going to be observable, that children are going to be adversely affected by such arrangements. And those that overcome is not because of, but in spite of, the situations that they're confronted with. So that gives us a sense of these matters. So hating divorce. So the remedy. One thing about the scriptures, when you consider God's word, God's Word covers everything that's relevant to us, all the things that are important to us, not just as it relates to the church, but to our individual life, circumstances in our life. When we have problems or difficulties or situations that arise, the Bible has the answers. In some instances, people don't like what that is, but that's what the Scriptures still tell us. And the Word of God has the information that we need, that provides us with what we're required to have in order to be able to accommodate and accomplish things in our life in the right way and in a proper manner. So to see a remedy, God doesn't just specify a problem. He gives us the solution to the problem. He gives us the remedy and the antidote to the circumstances that you have. And you can go through and look at that in every instance, every way. One of the things that shows us that this is the mind of God, not the product of men, is because it does have this information. It gives us these circumstances before us that enable us to know what's to be done correctly. So what is the remedy? Well, the remedy is to honor God's plan and design. So we're going to think about that a little bit. As we consider some things, there's some young people in our audience. There's those that are young married that are present. You need to think and consider the situations. In the high school class on Wednesday night, going through a study, and the study having to do with the idea of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and there's a lot of ideas that are out there among people about that within the body of Christ that try to allow divorce for all kinds of reasons, of resulting in the ability to remarry without the consequences or without circumstances associated with that. But before you even get to that point, if in the beginning we have a proper understanding of God's Word and we apply it to our lives rightly, then we would hope and trust to avoid the other. Now, I realize that it's not always possible because one wants to do right. That doesn't mean that the other party is going to do right. That's true with every relationship, every circumstance. We still have to do right regardless. So we'll talk about some aspects of that. But let me note that the remedy is honoring God's plan, His design, His arrangement. When people humbly do that, it's always going to be right. It's always going to be correct. It's always going to be what is best and beneficial for all concerned. God never gives us laws and commands that aren't for our betterment. God never sets forth things that will help us and aid us and guide us in things that are upright, that benefit those around about us, that help establish society as a whole, that give the undergirding of uprightness that honors those ideas that God has presented to us. Ultimately, we glorify God in our lives. And we have to do that by how we live. And how we live has to be demonstrable by humbly acknowledging Him and serving Him. So let's think together for a moment about the specifics here. God instituted marriage. We've already touched upon that, but it's important for us to be appreciative of the idea. This was not something man came up with. Man did not devise and design and come up with the idea that here's this woman and here's a man and we're going to set up a marriage relationship. Man's definitions of marriage are irrelevant. The only thing that's really something to be highlighted is what does God say about the subject matter? The reason I oppose, I don't care if it's in the law of the land, we'll oppose that which is contrary to God's teaching. So God Himself instituted the marriage relationship at the very beginning, at the very outset. So you turn over to Genesis, the second chapter. And as God has created all things, and then on the sixth day, the culminating, crowning creative work of God was man. And this is described here and noted. So there in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the description of the marriage relationship. The man, the woman, compatibility one to the other, they're perfectly compatible because God made it so. There wasn't within the creative work that which was helpmeet suitable for Adam, so God created. And God already knew that in advance. God wasn't surprised that as Adam named the animals round about, that there wasn't any animal that was going to be a companion of Adam. He knew that. This was for Adam's sake that God went through this situation to come to that point, to bring him to an understanding that he needed this one and to be appreciative of that one that would be made for him. The mutual compatibility and regard that was to be demonstrable. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable before all. There's an honorableness to marriage when it's done as God instituted and he's ordained it. But adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. There's other things that are outside the bounds. Sexuality is a natural part of man because God put in man this idea of sexuality, but he also gave the arrangement which it was to be then expressed. And it's solely, exclusively within the marriage arrangement. And that husband-wife arrangement. Something else we observe. God governs marriage. He didn't just institute it. He governs it. He gives information, instruction, tells things that are to be done as it relates to the marriage circumstance. He gives all the various elements and components attached to it. It gets to the point, even as the Lord gave the things that are necessary for the husband to fulfill his role and for the wife to fulfill her role. He gave all this explicitly and said how this was to be done rightly. And again, the marriage relationship, when adhering to God's will in these matters, is a wonderful, glorious, marvelous, fulfilling relationship. That's how God set it forth and how God then regulates it. God's laws, his commands, set it forth. So you turn over to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. One can look at other verses of scriptures, but this sets forth in a very concise manner the relationship of husband and wife and how it should be. And everyone should note, as one that's the husband or one that's going to be a husband someday, what you need to be doing. And if you're a wife, or if you're going to be a wife someday, how you should conduct yourself in light of God's instructions, his teaching, and how it benefits and how it's the arrangement that is going to be fulfilling and complete and that which is going to bring joy in the relationship. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let me say that that's something that in our society, once again, has been cast aside. So many observation that Paul was an individual that was a woman hater, that he had this disposition, and that when you look at it, the feminist movement is predicated upon the idea of equality in all respects. And what they fail to understand is that as you look through this, as God designed it and arranged it, and as God then regulates it, the arrangement is perfectly compatible and harmonious because it's not exclusive to one side without a consideration of the other side. So you find husbands love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What kind of love does the husband have for the wife? Sacrificial love. It takes and looks at her needs above his own. It continues that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love your own wives as your own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So again, using this point to show and demonstrate the nature of that love, notice the husband's obligation in conjunction with this is to love the wife. Even as you love your own body, you're not going to be hurtful to your own body. If anybody who has the mental capacity and proper comprehension, it's not going to be doing things adverse to themselves. And they're not going to do that toward their wife, even as that one being subject to the husband looks to the needs of the wife. That's part of that compatibility, the appreciation one for the other, the regard that one has. It's elevated. It continues on then in descriptive of these matters because now it goes back and quotes then, verse 29, for no one, after having said, no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. That's back over in Genesis 2:24. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love your own wife, his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Here's that relationship, the husband-wife, that is set forth here and demonstrable of how it's to be done in a correct way. So all are benefited and all are profited, and the idea that is suitable is seen and observable. Caring, loving regard for each other. Now, interestingly enough, Paul was really trying to use the husband-wife relationship to demonstrate the Christ and the church relationship. But in so doing, we see what the husband-wife relationship should be and needs to be and must be if it's going to be approved of by the Lord. Mark chapter 10 goes back to this idea of the regulating of the arrangement. And there's a prohibition attached to this that's noted in this context. And so you find in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaking. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So there's this idea that's stipulated about the relationship. And it gets back to our thought of hating divorce. Why is divorce so evil? Why is it so bad? Well, there's a multiplicity of reasons, a whole host of ideas that can be presented. But it comes back down to what the Lord has stipulated. The Lord has designed these things. The Lord has instituted it. We make commitments. We make our vow. We're set forth these things. And so we're going to go forth and accomplish this. And the result of the divorce, for any and every cause, regardless and irrespective of what man says, is that it results then in where one goes and marries someone else to be an adulterous relationship, not acceptable by God and condemnable. Just as adultery is condemnable, just calling it marriage doesn't alter the fact that the Lord has stated it's wrong and cannot be accepted and approved of, and those that are in such relationships are condemned. Now, let me note something, because I realize there are situations, and I mentioned about in spite of what ones who respect God's will and law, you've got to say another party. The other party can do things that are wrong, do things contrary to the teaching of the Lord. Doing our part as we ought, because we're going to be held accountable for our part. Not for what the other people, we can't use excuses that somebody else caused me to do wrong. I have to do right regardless of what others do. But once we've established the understanding and we recognize relationships involve others, including the husband-wife relationship, there are those individuals who may persist in doing wrong and are going to do wrong regardless. And there is the exception that is authorized by the Lord. When you turn over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, what you see here is that there's a series of questions that are associated with this matter that the Pharisees have brought to Jesus. And just as we have Mark's account and a reference to that, Matthew gives the account, and he also sets forth some additional understandings that are recorded. Then in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered, said to them, notice he goes back to the beginning, to the very thing we were reading over in Genesis chapter 2. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It continues on then in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so you have here this thing. Unfaithfulness is put at a premium by the Lord. Being unfaithful, that sexual immorality attached to this idea. So when one's in the marriage relationship and those parties goes and commits adultery, engages in sexual immorality, then that is allowable for that one to put that one away and marry someone else, the innocent party, without that being sin. The guilty party has no options. They have now put themselves in a predicament. They have to remain unmarried. When divorce happens for any and every cause, you cannot go marry someone else without that then becoming a sinful arrangement, an adulterous circumstance that the Lord will not approve of. That's not my law. That's not my stipulations. God regulates all things. God authorized an exception, and the exception that has been set forth has to do with the idea of unfaithfulness. And that's a cause-effect arrangement. Because they're unfaithful, I then have the right to, upon putting away, be able to marry another without that being an adulterous relationship. God approves of it. God accepts that. God has stipulated. Any other divorce for any other cause does not permit or allow one to marry without that being sinful in the sight of God. You know, many of my studies that I've had through the years, you get to a certain point in the study and you get to looking at some matters and you're teaching and find out that they are in second, maybe even third marriages. So then you start looking and considering, well, what's the situation? What's the circumstance? Does Matthew 19:9 apply? Does Matthew 5:32, which the Lord states there about the matter, is it applicable? Is that because the divorce over the matter of unfaithfulness on the part of the mate that frees them? And then, if they're married to somebody who's been married before, is their situation also in that way in which they were the innocent party and therefore free to remarry? If not, it's an adulterous relationship. You turn over to the 14th chapter of Matthew, in verse 4, John the Baptizer lost his life because he taught the truth as it related to the fact that Herod did not have a right to Herodias. It was an adulterous relationship. Herodias, out of her bitterness and hatred and anger, when she had an opportunity, asked for the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. John still taught the truth about the matter. You can't change God's will to conform to what your desire is. We have to humbly submit to His instruction if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. In Ezra chapter 10, well, the reason why these things are convoluted, the difficult, and it may be heart-rending. There are instances you go and you talk to people in their situation and circumstance, they find themselves in this. And we have to point out, you can't live an adulterous relationship and go to heaven. It is difficult and challenging. But it doesn't change what the Lord said about the matter. Sin is what puts people in these predicaments. Those things that are contrary to God's will is what causes us to be in situations that are wrong. And when I'm in a wrongful situation, I have to get in something that takes me out of that. I have to do that which removes me from that and puts me in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And I can't live in an adulterous relationship and be pleasing to Him. In Ezra chapter 10, you have the occasion or the circumstance, and it goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and the nation of Israel, and God having precluded them from marrying these foreign wives, which would lead them into error and to sin as it relates to idolatry. And He said, you don't marry these foreign women. That was the covenant relationship with Israel. It had to do with this. But what's relevant to it has to do with the circumstance at that point in time. When Ezra is brought to his attention that you have these Israelites, even among the priests, who had married these foreign women. And it was wrong. They had sinned against God through disobedience. And what they had to do was separate themselves from their wives, these foreign women. And it says that even some had children. Well, that circumstance did not preclude. Why were they in this situation? They did not follow the teaching and instructions of the Lord. That's the consequence of that. That idea of disobedience carries with it ramifications, repercussions. And here's the thing, if we care about the souls of men, if we care about going to heaven, what we want to do is to teach the truth so that we can make heaven our eternal abode. I want to note just a little bit more with you in Matthew chapter 19, because typically we read down that verse and stop. I want to read the next few verses because there is inherently set forth here a principle that I think helps us keep things in their proper perspective. In verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man who has a wife, it is better not to marry. They're saying, you know, this is kind of a challenging thing you're saying here, Lord. And many of the commands of the Lord, they're not grievous in the sense that we can't do them or that they're not for the betterment of us. And once we're appreciative of what the Lord is teaching, we don't feel like we're in any kind of constraints. We feel freed and liberated by the commands of our Lord and obedience to them. But that doesn't mean they're not difficult and challenging in many instances and having application in our lives. But he goes on, says, better not to marry. And here's his response to that. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The eunuch is one that cannot have sexual relationships. And you talk about that because of birth defect, are because of man's intervention in this to make an individual the eunuch, so he can't not engage in sexual activity. But there's that third category, and one that chooses not to, having gone and noted that to do so would put them in a jeopardize their soul, they are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord. There are people that can go to heaven celibate, but they can't go to heaven married. And if our objective is to teach people what they need to do to go to heaven, we do no one a service. We do not help anyone by encouraging them in a wrongful behavior and ungodly practice that condemns their souls to hell. We don't do that. I have to preach the truth. I'm going to be held accountable for teaching the truth. We're going to be held accountable for living and practicing the truth. And there have been many instances over the years that in talking to individuals say, well, you're in a predicament or situation, and hard, difficult, and challenging, but you have to remain celibate. You can't be married. You can't go and marry someone. Or if you're married, you're going to have to separate yourself out. And he, like what John the Baptizer was telling Herodias, you don't have a right. To Herodias, to Herod, and vice versa, Herod, you don't have a right to Herodias. These are the kinds of consequences that sin brings in the lives of individuals. I can still be forgiven. My sins will be forgiven. I can stay in a right relationship, but I cannot persist in sin. Repentance demands a change, putting off the old man and then being robed in the new man. I trust and hope that this is a helpful study. It's a needful study. We are certainly find ourselves in a perverse society in a difficult situation, and it's easy to want to try to make things different, to accommodate numbers, to try to, and within the body of Christ, to do things in a way, even sometimes sympathetically, feeling toward other situations or people's circumstances. But it does not change God's will regarding the matter. Let us ever stand for truth. Do so humbly. Do so out of regard for the souls of individuals. And to ever keep our eye on the goal of making heaven our eternal abode. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, as we think about faithful compliance with His will, He's given us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, remitted. He's made provisions, and Jesus Christ died upon the cross, shed His blood. For those who have yet to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can, upon hearing these truths, and upon believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and willingly repenting, changing, having that change of direction, ceasing wrongful practices, and humbly submitting to His will in all things, gladly confess His name before others, and to be immersed in water, to be raised to walk in newness of life, and have our sins forgiven and remitted and washed away. If you've yet to do that, we give you this opportunity, to give you this occasion. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, we also beg you and beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity. Any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.